Good morning, brothers and sisters. I've been waiting for this day for a long time because for a long time I've been asking for the privilege of giving you a series where the messages would be close together. And so I'm very happy that I'll be speaking to you today, next week, and then twice in October and twice in November. Now, these six messages will be devoted to a study of one of the most important books in the New Testament, the book that we call 1 John. 1 John is an important book because it contains vital truths about the Christian life, and also it contains crucial warnings against the dangers of false teachers. However, 1 John is also a book that many Christians shy away from because it can be difficult to understand. It can also be, believe it or not, a dangerous book. I say dangerous because this book has been used to promote many false and even heretical ideas. There have been cults that have been based on 1 John. Now, let me be very clear. I'm not suggesting in any way at all that the book of 1 John contains error or false doctrine. Far from it. 1 John is Holy Scripture. It's part of God's inspired and inerrant word. The Holy Spirit was guiding the Apostle John as he wrote the words that are recorded in this book. Everything that this book expresses is absolutely true. However, the Apostle John sometimes uses ways of communication that are quite unfamiliar to us. And if we don't pay careful attention to his style of communication, we will be in danger of misinterpreting what the letter says, and that could lead us into serious theological error. Now, let me illustrate this danger for you by showing you some examples of verses from 1 John that can be easily misinterpreted if we don't pay careful attention. Let's start with chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, if we interpret this verse according to what it seems to say on the surface without taking note of the context and John's unusual ways of communication, we will come to some very serious false conclusions. John appears to be saying that true Christians cannot sin. In other words, sinning is something that true Christians simply cannot do. Now, that would mean that any person who sins, even once, is not a true Christian. If that's really what John means, we have serious problems. Now, let's be honest. Not only do you and I know that we as individuals do sin from time to time, but the Bible is clear that people like Moses, like David, like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, all sinned, and they did so while they were born again believers. Let me give you a second example. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, there are two aspects of this verse that are difficult. First, there's the question, what does John mean when he refers to the word spirit in this verse? There are two options. The word spirit could refer to angelic beings. It could refer to holy angels or fallen angels, or perhaps to the Holy Spirit. The other option is that the word spirit is simply a way of referring to a person who claims to know the truth about God. Now, we will see later in our series that the second option is true, that John is talking about people who teach ideas about God. But that still leaves us with a second aspect of this verse that's difficult, namely what the text declares about people who confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now, on the face of it, this verse seems to present an infallible way to prove that an individual is truly a born-again believer. But does this really work in all situations? For example, do Mormons agree that Jesus came in the flesh? Yes, they do. Does the Roman Catholic Church teach that Jesus came in the flesh? Yes, it does. But are the teachings of the Mormon Church and the Roman Catholic Church biblically sound? No, they're not. Are Mormons and Roman Catholics who believe what their churches teach truly of God, in the words that John uses? In other words, are they truly born again children of God? The answer is no, they're not. Even though both of them affirm that Jesus came in the flesh, they affirm his humanity, the teachings of the Mormons and the Roman Catholic Church are both heretical and damning. If you believe their gospels, you will not receive the gift of eternal life. In other words, the test that John is offering us here in chapter 4, verse 2, is not an infallible universal test. And yet on the surface, it appears that it is. Now here again, if we apply John's words carelessly, without paying attention to his style of communication and the context and the people about whom he is speaking, we will be led into error. Now let me give you one more example. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now hate is certainly a serious sin. No true Christian should hate another Christian. But is it true that a true Christian could never hate another Christian? I don't think so. Is hating really equivalent to murder? I don't think that that's true either. Is it true that anyone who has committed murder will be eternally damned? If that were true, that would mean that King David today is in hell. But we know that even though King David committed murder, he received God's forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And so what we will see later when we study this passage is that there's a difference between possessing the gift of eternal life and having what John calls eternal life abiding in you. Now, my purpose in giving you these examples is not to make you doubt the truthfulness of 1 John. Properly understood, everything that this book expresses is absolutely true. However, for a variety of reasons, 1 John is a book that is easily misunderstood. And so, in this first message of our series, I want to give you an introduction to this book by examining four aspects of the book that are vital if we're going to understand it correctly. They are, number one, the audience of the book, that is, the people to whom John is writing. Number two, the false teachers whom John is exposing. These are the people that John calls antichrist. These are his theological opponents. Number three, John's style of writing. In other words, his unique way of communicating. And then number four, the purpose of the book. In other words, the goals for which John has written this letter. Now let me restate that list in case you're taking notes. Number one, the audience. Number two, the false teachers. Number three, the style of communication. And number four, the purpose of the letter. And now I want to connect these four aspects to the title of my message, which has to do with the who, what, and why of this book. The who of this book involves the first two aspects, the audience of the book and the false teachers regarding whom John writes. The what involves John's style of communication, and the why concerns John's purposes for writing this book. Now, if we get these four things right from the beginning, they'll help us to correctly interpret and apply the teachings of 1 John as we work our way through the book. So let's start by considering the audience of 1 John. Now, whenever you read any book in the New Testament, it's important to determine who the audience are. In other words, you need to know to whom the author was writing when he wrote the book. Now, in Paul's epistles, in his letters, the books that run from Romans to Philemon, it's very clear that the audience is always true believers, true Christians who have believed the gospel. But when we come to the later letters of the New Testament, starting with the book of Hebrews, sometimes whether or not the audience are true believers or not becomes less clear. Now, for example, there are expositors who will disagree about the audience of the book of Hebrews. Some people think that the book of Hebrews is written to Jews who are interested in Christ but have not yet been saved. Some think that it is written to a mixed audience, some of whom are believers and some are not believers. And others believe that the audience of the book are true believers. Now, personally, I hold to the third view. I think that that book was written to true believers, not a mixed audience, and not unbelievers. But that's a topic for another message. When we come to the book of 1 John, correctly discerning the identity of John's audience is absolutely crucial. Now, in a moment, I will show you that there is no doubt that John wrote this letter to true believers. However, before I do that, I want to show you why some people think that John may be writing to unbelievers. To put it another way, I want to show you why some people view 1 John as an evangelistic book. That is, a book that was written to unbelievers in order to invite them to receive the gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now listen to the verse that's probably the best known verse in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, isolated from its context, this verse certainly sounds like an invitation to unbelievers to be saved. In fact, many Christians use this verse in their gospel presentations. Now, in my second message of the series, we'll take a closer look at this verse, and I will show you that this is actually aimed at people who are already saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But for now, I want to look elsewhere in the book for undeniable proof that 1 John is addressed to true believers. Now, to make this more clear, I want to start by taking you back to John's gospel. Obviously, you understand that John's gospel and 1 John were written by the same man. In John's gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, he tells us exactly why he wrote his gospel. He says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, did you catch John's purpose in writing his gospel? John wrote his gospel to lead unbelievers to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel is clearly an evangelistic book. But now let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, where John also tells us why he wrote 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now let's compare these two purpose statements from these two books of John. John's gospel is addressed to unbelievers in order to lead them to saving faith. In contrast, John's letter that we call 1 John is addressed to believers to lead them to full confidence in the fact that they have already been saved. And knowing that John's audience in 1 John are true believers who need assurance that they are truly saved is vital to understanding the message of this letter. Well, let's consider next the second aspect of this letter that we must get right if we're going to understand it correctly. That aspect has to do with the identity of John's opponents. These opponents were false teachers who were attempting to lead John's readers into theological error. Now, one of their teachings was that sin in the life of a Christian is no big deal. It's nothing to worry about. Now, when John wrote in chapter 3, verse 9, these words, quote, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin," unquote, he was refuting that false idea. We will see later why he appears to state that Christians never ever sin, even though elsewhere in this letter he makes it clear that all Christians do sin. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8, listen to what John says. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." You see, sometimes John's statements are absolute, universal truths. And at other times, his statements have specific reference only to a particular kind of false teaching that comes from John's opponents. We'll see as we go through this book that we have to be very careful to distinguish between those two. There are other places in the letter where John alludes to false teachers and the false ideas that they were pushing upon his readers. For example, I want you to listen to chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. John says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even so, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Now, as we read John's reference to these false teachers, we need to think historically. We need to keep it clear in our minds that when John wrote this letter, he was referring to a particular group of false teachers and a particular kind of false teaching that they were pushing. We'll consider the specific nature of that teaching in a future message, but what I want you to understand right now is that when John says in verse 15 of chapter 4, quote, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God," unquote, he's only referring to a particular situation and a particular kind of false teaching. Now make sure that you understand this point. Are there false teachers in the world today who confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Absolutely. If we take it out of context, that verse would appear to say that anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God is truly born again, and therefore his doctrine is true and sound and reliable. But that's simply not true. There are many people in the world today who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet who reject the true biblical gospel. And so as we read 1 John, we need to keep in mind that many of John's comments regarding false teachers and tests of false teachers are directed only at one particular kind of false teaching and one particular kind of false doctrine. They're not universal tests that apply to every kind of false teaching in every situation. So once again, if we're going to correctly understand this book, we will need to identify the nature of that false teaching so that we can understand why John refutes it in the way that he does. We'll do that in future messages. Well, next, let's consider the third crucial aspect of this letter, John's style of writing. In both his gospel and in his letters, John uses very simple language. In fact, if you study Greek in seminary, you'll probably start with the writings of John because his Greek is so simple. Now, unlike Paul, whose sentences are grammatically complex and logically deep, John tends to express himself using very simple sentences. Paul explains theological concepts using many technical theological terms, words like justification and imputation and propitiation and reconciliation, the kind of words that make my students nervous when I use them in class. But John tends to express theological concepts through the use of simple, everyday words and strong contrasts. For example, John talks about light and darkness. He talks about love and hate. He talks about truth and lies. He talks about life and death. In John's mode of expression, a person is either obedient or disobedient. He's either righteous or unrighteous. He's either one who does not sin or one who does sin. Yet in reality, we all know that between these extremes, there are gray areas in the middle. True believers do sometimes sin. True believers don't always walk in the light. True believers sometimes lie, even though they should speak the truth. Both our own experience and the testimony of other parts of Scripture confirm that things are not always as black and white as John seems to say that they are. Now, I'm not suggesting that John is unaware of the gray areas. John's apparent lack of attention to the gray areas becomes more understandable if we pay attention to the nature of the present tense in the Greek language. And of course, most of us don't know that language. Most of the verbs that John uses are in the present tense. Listen again, for example, to 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now compare that with verse 9 of chapter 3, which is also in the present tense. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now if you just compare those two verses, we seem to have a contradiction, don't we? In 1 John 1:8, John says that all true Christians do sin, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, John says that all true Christians don't sin. Now please don't panic. Please don't throw out your Bible. Please don't worry. There's no real contradiction here. The difficulty that we have in reconciling these statements comes from the fact that in the Greek language, the present tense is used to describe habitual action. It's used to describe the kinds of things that typically or normally take place, even though they don't always take place. That means that a verse like 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 could better be translated something like this. And by the way, some Bibles do translate it this way. Whoever has been born of God does not habitually sin. That changes the picture a lot, doesn't it? John's not really saying that true Christians never, ever sin. He's saying that habitual sin is not appropriate in the life of a Christian. Now, the false teachers whom John is opposing in this letter were telling John's readers that habitual sin is not a serious matter. Don't worry about sin. Sin won't hurt you. God doesn't really care. You're already forgiven. But John is exposing that false teaching by telling us, by reminding us, that habitual sin is a serious matter for Christians. And therefore, we should battle against it daily. Finally, let's consider the fourth aspect of this book that we must get right if we're going to understand it correctly. This fourth aspect concerns the purpose of the book. Listen one more time to John's purpose statement in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to stop for a moment and try to put yourselves in the shoes of the people to whom John originally wrote this letter. You're a group of believers in a local church. You know John the Apostle personally. He was your teacher. He used to be with you. You know that John lived and walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus himself, as he affirms in the opening verses of this book. But now John has been away for some time, and a new group of self-proclaimed Christian teachers has come to your church. They're bringing new ideas. Some of those ideas that they're sharing with you sound very much like what John had taught you, but some of the teachings that they're sharing with you seem to contradict what John had taught you. These teachers are saying, for example, that sin is no big deal. Some of these teachers are suggesting that Jesus was not truly God come in the flesh. They're also saying that you need something more to be saved, something beyond simple faith in the gospel that the Apostle John had said was all that was necessary for salvation. They seem to be saying that you need some secret esoteric knowledge, and it's a knowledge that they alone possess. And so you find yourself confused and worried. You find yourself asking questions like this: is faith in Jesus really all that I need? Am I really saved or am I not? And whom should I believe? Well, John could see from a distance that the people to whom he wrote this letter, people he knew and loved, and whom he considered to be his spiritual children, were in trouble. They were confused. The sense of peace and contentment that had come to them when they first heard and believed the good news of Jesus Christ was beginning to fade. We can see a hint of that fading in another purpose statement that John gives in chapter 1, verse 4, which we actually read together this morning, when John said, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." Now you can begin to see why John wrote this letter. Because of the false teachers, John's readers were beginning to question what they had been taught. They were beginning to doubt their salvation. They were losing the joy that comes from knowing that one is right with God. John's primary purpose in writing this letter was to give his readers a basis for confidence that they were truly saved. Now, one of the ways in which he's going to pursue that purpose is by exposing the false teachers and their false teaching. We will see later also that John gives additional counsel on what an individual Christian can do to achieve a deeper and more solid and comforting assurance that he or she truly has received the gift of eternal life. Well, I hope that this brief introduction to the letter of 1 John has been helpful to you. If you're like most Christians, you may be somewhat afraid of this book. But if you keep in mind the things that we've talked about this morning, you should be able to begin to read it with some improved understanding. So let's review those four aspects of the book. Aspect number one, John's audience are true born-again believers. They have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're secure in their salvation, even though at times they may have doubts about their salvation. And by the way, if we're honest with ourselves, I think that that's a pretty good description of us as well. Aspect number two, John's opponents are false teachers who are teaching a particular kind of false doctrine. That means that the tests of false teaching that John gives in this letter only apply to that particular kind of doctrine. They're not universal tests that will expose false teaching in every situation. Aspect number three, John's style of writing uses strong contrasts, even when there are degrees of meaning in the middle. For example, when John says that believers never sin, what he really means is that habitual sin is not appropriate for believers. And number four, John's purpose in this letter is to give true believers a reliable means to know that they are truly saved. And one way in which he does this is by exposing false teachers. Now, to put it another way, John's purpose in writing this letter is to edify believers, not to evangelize unbelievers. The focus of this letter is on teaching believers, not in leading individuals to faith in Christ. Now, in my next message next week, we're going to begin to work through this letter verse by verse. Let me encourage you to try to find some time between now and then to sit down and just read this book straight through from beginning to end. Don't stop at every verse. Just read it through like a book. And as you read, keep in mind some of the things that we discussed today. Try to get some familiarity with the content of this letter. Let me also suggest that as you read, you ask yourself this question, a question which was very much on the mind of the Apostle John and which he wanted his readers to think about as they read his letter. Here's the question. Do I have good reason to be confident that I am truly saved? By the time that we finish this series, by the time we work through this book, I hope that every one of you in this room will have good reason to answer that question with a confident, yes, I do. All right, let's pray together. Father, we rejoice at 35 years that Yan Phuc Church has now been in existence, at all that has happened in those years. We thank those who went before us, who established this church, and those who work now to maintain it and to keep it running. And I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the ministry. I'm talking about believers edifying each other, pastors doing what they do, Bible study leaders doing what they do, Sunday school teachers doing what they do, and what all of the members of this church contribute to its life. We know that the life of this church only comes because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of our spiritual life. Father, we thank you that in this city we have freedom to gather and worship, to study your word, to proclaim it. Let us never take that freedom lightly, but rejoice in it every day and make the best use of it. And Father, in the coming weeks as we work through this book, grant not only that we will receive the benefit of understanding how to be confident that we are saved, but grant also, Father, that we would develop, as a result of that study, a deeper hatred of sin in ourselves and a greater readiness to come to you for forgiveness and restoration when we have fallen into sin. Grant, Father, that each one of us may become a better example of what a Christian should be as your word guides us and as your spirit works in us. This we pray with much thanks through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.